Father God, we do need your help. We need your Spirit to help us to rightly interpret these things and to rightly apply them to our own lives. So please, would you be present with us, and would you speak to each one here in a way that they can understand? I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, that is page 877 in the Church Bibles. If you have one of those in front of you, please have that open. Because from early on in our series in the book of Revelation, we know that John wrote the book to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they were facing severe persecution from the Roman Empire at that time. The book opens with a vision of the risen and ascended Christ appearing in all his glory, much like he appears here at the end of the book. And he dictates these letters to them. And basically his message was this: I know you're suffering, but do not give up and do not compromise your faith. Keep trusting me. Persevere to the end. It will be worth it. That was his message at the beginning of the book. And from that point, chapter 2 and 3 onward, all the visions that we've received are sort of showing us why that is the only reasonable thing to do, to trust him and to persevere in the faith. Because as we worked our way through the book, the spiritual reality of the situation has become more and more clear. It's been revealed. For Christians, the Roman Empire was the big, obvious danger at that time. And for Christians today, there are various oppressive regimes and various persecutions that they face. But John's visions show us that actually the thing that is against us, the thing that's attacking us, is Satan and his allies. That's the spiritual force at work behind every persecuting regime. And the great enemy is Satan and his allies. In the symbolic picture language of the book, the devil is depicted as the dragon. And we meet the dragon here in these verses. But he's got these allies, these two beasts from chapter 13, and referred to here as the beast and the false prophet. Those are the same thing. The two beasts in chapter 13, the beast and the false prophet. And Satan's first agent is the beast, which stands for anti-God authority that uses brute force to try to compel the world to submit to its will and to recognize the supreme authority of the state or the party or the dictator instead of the Lord Jesus. And we've pointed to regimes that have done just that explicitly in history and even today, but there are more subtle anti-God kinds of authority. You know, it's the boss who says, listen, if you don't go along with this, you're not going to get far in this company. This is just the way things are. It's messy, but this is how we do it. Or maybe similar words in the school or wherever you might work in. The second beast is the one called the false prophet, and he's the devil's other agent. He's anti-God ideology. His work is to deceive the inhabitants of the earth with the lies and false religion and convince them that it is utterly reasonable to rebel against God. It's utterly reasonable to persecute Christians. We see the false prophet working very clearly in, for example, Acts 19, where Artemis is the temple to Artemis. They're the silver workers making idols for it. And Paul comes in, he's preaching the gospel. People realize, actually, if people convert to Christianity, they're no longer going to be tourists to the temple of Artemis, and they riot against the gospel. And we see it at work in persecutions of Christians in our day. We've talked in previous weeks about Buddhist nationalists, Hindu nationalists, Islamic and communist regimes that oppress Christians around the world. But again, there is a more subtle form of anti-God ideology. We all know that there are some things in our world that you're not permitted to say. You're not even really permitted to think. The unquestioned truth propagated through everything from pop music to Disney films to schools and corporate HR departments is that everybody can define themselves as they please, and no one could suggest that they might be wrong to do so. The lie that there's no truth is so thoroughly policed and enforced that you dare not suggest that there is a truth, that there is a truth that others need to actually believe and live by. And so we stay silent. In addition to the brute force and ideology, we saw last week that the devil has a third ally, and that is the attractive charms of a worldly society. The prostitute, Babylon, who promises the inhabitants of the earth to come with her if they want a good time. She whispers, "You're missing out. Don't you want to enjoy life a little bit? Everybody else is doing it. Join with me for a life of pleasure, a life of profit, a life of popularity. Come along now." How difficult it is to resist the combination of the beast and the false prophet in Babylon. The letters to the seven churches show that already in the first century, the church was compromising with this unholy trinity. And aren't we prone to compromise too? I mean, don't you feel it? But John writes Revelation to show us spiritual reality. Though everything around us that we can see might be saying, just compromise, just join the world, Christ's victory is already accomplished. And in the end, his reign will be seen on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation is a book split into two halves. So chapters 1 to 11, and then chapters 12 to 22. At the end of chapter 11, we see this declaration that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That is the hinge on which the book swings. And since chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, is sort of as though the stage was cleared after the first half of the book, an empty stage, and brought out onto the stage are these characters, chapter by chapter. In chapter 12, we met the woman and child, and they were introduced to us. We saw that that was God's people and Christ. And then we saw the dragon swoop in to attack, and we saw that that was Satan, and we saw these beasts come out chapter by chapter by chapter. And then in chapter 17, we meet Babylon. And then as soon as we meet Babylon, Babylon exits. Chapter 18, she's swept off the stage. And then in these chapters, chapter 19 and 20, the beasts are swept off the stage. And the dragon is swept off the stage until it's just God's people and Christ left on the stage at the end. And that's what we'll see in the next 2 weeks. But they've been transformed by this whole drama that's taken place. Because at the beginning, they were mother and child. Now, at the end, it's bride and groom, beautifully arrayed, moving into their marital home, the new creation together. But before they can move in, there is work to do. Last week, we read this verse, chapter 19, verse 9, that said, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So the wedding supper of the Lamb is coming, but the next section is not a wedding. It's a military march. The evil of this world has to be purged before the goodness of the new creation can be enjoyed. And that's what we see today, the final conquering that Christ accomplishes. And this morning, I want you to see three major points. first that Jesus Christ is the conquering king. Jesus Christ is the conquering king. That is what John sees in the second half of chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Back in chapter 4, John saw a door open in heaven. So, you know, looking up into the heavens, he sees a door open, small portal. Now he sees heaven itself open. And what does he find marching out of heaven itself but the divine white knight coming to rescue the damsel in distress, his bride, and to slay the dragon? At his first coming, Christ came in humility, riding on a donkey. In his second coming, he comes in power, riding a war horse, bringing judgment, waging war. That's what we're told. And we're told something of his appearance here, aren't we? With his eyes, they blaze with fire. That means they penetrate all truth. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. He's wearing many crowns. So the beast and the dragon, they had a few crowns, a countable number. Christ is wearing many crowns. He's got sovereign authority over the world. His robe is dipped in blood. That might be the blood of his enemies as he triumphs over them, or it might be the blood of his cross. Either way, it signifies the battles that he's won. And so we get something of his appearance, but what is especially emphasized in these verses are his names. In the Bible, names describe the character of a person. They describe the nature of a person. And so when we're told his names, we're being told about his nature. Verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. That means that he is totally dependable. The Lord Jesus is totally dependable. When he says something, he does it. Some of you are like this. When you say you can do something, people are able to count on you to do it. And that is what Jesus is like. In a world of lies and deceit, a beleaguered church needs to know that Jesus is faithful and true. His promises are reliable. Verse 12, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. That means that there is something inscrutable about him. He is God, after all. Our unaided minds are not able to comprehend him fully. We can only grasp what he chooses to reveal about himself, which shows us that every time we hear someone say, you know, I like to think of God like this, or no God that I would believe in would do that. Well, that must be rubbish, right? Unless it's based on what God himself has revealed, people have no idea of what God is like. He's incomprehensible to us. Unless he reveals himself to us, we're totally dependent on what he's revealed in the scriptures. But verse 13 goes on to say, his name is the Word of God. He has revealed something to us. You want to know what God is like? He's like Jesus. And so he says, this is what I'm like. I give rest to the weary. I pronounce woes over religious hypocrites. I say, let the little children come to me. I say, get out of my temple, you money changers. And I flip over their tables. That's what God is like. If you want to know, you look to Jesus. The Word of God in the flesh is God's self-disclosure. But we know about the Word of God in the flesh through the Word of God written, which are the Scriptures. The Word of God in the flesh and in the Scriptures are inseparably bound together. You cannot have one without the other. So anyone who says, oh, the Christian faith, it's all a mystery. It's all blind faith. We can't be sure of anything. Well, they're wrong too, aren't they? Because we can know some things for certain. There are some things we know as creatures because it's been revealed to us. God is able to communicate through his word. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, says the book of Deuteronomy. The Word of God gives us a very firm foundation for life and for faith. Verse 16, the last name. On his robe and on his thigh, he had this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Keep in mind, he is mounted on a horse at this point, so the thigh is sort of the most prominent area. It's eye level. And as we have noticed before in the book of Revelation, this is the way that Hebrew thinkers write superlatives. So the Song of Songs, that is the best song. The Holy of Holies, that is the holiest place in the temple. And so this name tells us that Christ is the kingliest king. He's the lordliest lord. He has no rivals, no equals. He reigns, which completely relativizes every other human authority, doesn't it? In your life, in my life, in world history, at most, they were a king among other kings, if they were a human authority. Christ is the king of kings. He comes to conquer. Now, before we continue on in this chapter, I just want you to see very clearly, how does the Lord conquer? Here comes the king. Here comes with the king and his army, riding with him on white horses. But they don't seem ready for battle. Look at how they're described here. The people are wearing a uniform. But it's a uniform of clean, white, fine linen. These people are dressed for a party, not for war. He doesn't mention anything about these people wielding weapons. So there's no swords or guns or tanks or anything else. The only weapon mentioned is verse 15. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Christ defeats his enemies in the same way that God created the world. And how was that? How was that? Word. Voice. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, by the breath of his mouth, he wipes out his enemies. That is his sores. And that fact has been really striking to me this week, actually, because as you look around the world at the brute force that is used against Christians in anti-God regimes, as you survey the sort of dizzying array of lies and manipulations that are just accepted and violently defended in our world, do you ever wonder, who's going to set this mess right, and how would we even start? My gut response so often to evil is like the disciples, Lord, do you want me to call down fire on them? And so I hope for military action that's going to destroy evildoers. I look for political powers that are going to be able to sweep in and finally clean this place up. But Revelation tells us that evil is only going to be overthrown by the declarative judgments of Jesus Christ. He will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And like that, the breath of his mouth will wipe them out. And it seems to me that this is what makes the church, Christian people, so powerful in the present. Because when Christ comes again to declare judgment, that will be the end. But up until that day, he has commissioned his people, us, to announce what the judgment's going to be.
to announce it in advance. In other words, the ministry of Christian people is declarative as well. We don't take up weapons. We announce the judgments. We wield the sword of his mouth in the present. We're given an awesome responsibility to declare the word of God. So, for example, God tells us in his word that everyone who turns to Jesus Christ in faith will enjoy eternal life with him forever. So God has said that, and he sends his church out to announce that message. Have faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then when Jesus comes, he's going to say, those who have faith in me, come, enjoy my feast. Do you see? It's not that we get to make our own little judgments and judge the world by it, but when we announce what God's judgments are, it's as though Christ himself is declaring judgment over the world, declaring salvation. The church is able to declare God's judgments, God's salvation, when we announce what he said. Or another example, in the sacraments, these are visible words. The water of baptism declares that this particular person is now identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. The bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, which we'll take in a few moments, that is a declaration that this particular person is nourished by and united with Christ. These are visible words that God has given to his church to declare every week that we have communion. People in the world will be able to see, here is a physical body of people, a group that I can see and touch and speak with that is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And they're getting the foretaste. And when Christ comes, we will see that this is not just an empty ritual. It's not just a superstitious symbol. It's actually a declaration of what the verdict at the end is. But it's announced in advance. But if the church can declare who will be saved, the church can also declare who will be damned on the same basis. God's word has revealed that as well. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that those who eat and drink the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that is, without faith, without discerning the body, are eating and drinking destruction, judgment on themselves. God declares throughout his scripture that his judgment is going to come against all idolaters, all those who don't turn to the Lord Jesus. For example, next week we'll be reading in chapter 21, verse 8, just across the page, or across the column. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So you see, this declarative ministry is powerful, but it's also very offensive. It's very offensive to our world. Because God sends us out to say, here is Christ's judgment. And the world says, how dare you? How dare you judge me? And so often the people of God shrink from the awesome responsibility that we have. And rather than declaring what God has declared, we say, well, I'm not sure. It's not that clear. Rather than announcing the judgment in advance so that people can be saved, we try to preserve feelings of people and try not to offend.
and therefore steal away the opportunity to be saved. We know what the Word of God says, but we say otherwise. I mean, if you want an example of this, you just look to the Church of England General Synod last week. Some of you will have seen articles about that. Some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about, but if you go away today and have a Google, you will see an example of what happens when the church forfeits its power and says, rather than declaring what Jesus Christ declares, we declare our own thing. We do our own thing so that others can feel good. And the power is gone. When we stick to what God has revealed, we can say with full authority, come, enjoy the wedding feast and the supper of the Lamb. Or refuse him and become the great supper of God. That's what we see in verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice for all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. We've just heard about the wedding feast. We're expecting. But he goes on, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of forces, and the riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. There are two suppers. Christ is conquering. That's the first major point. The second is, Christ's enemies will be completely vanquished. When it comes to the final showdown between the devil and his allies and Christ and his people, we're expecting this massive climactic battle, a cosmic struggle of good versus evil. Marvel films for the last decade have taught us what that will look like. But if that's what we're expecting, the reality is an anticlimax almost. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and all the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So much for brute force. Anti-God stays. So much for the complex deceptions of anti-God ideologies. When Christ comes, they're just tied up like your kitchen rubbish bag and tossed in the bin. It doesn't even dirty the white, fine linen robes of God's people to do that. When it comes to disposing of Satan himself, the work is just as quick. We read in chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, that Satan and his allies are defeated, tossed into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever. Now, before we continue to the last major thing I want you to see in this, you will be aware, some of you will be aware, that Christians interpret these verses about 1,000 years in a few different ways. There are at least three major views: the premillennial, the postmillennial, the amillennial. In the briefest possible summary, I want to help you get a grip on that and think about it. The premillennial interpretation says that Christ will return first. He'll physically reign on earth for 1,000 years. That at that time, Satan will be bound. And then after 1,000 years, Satan will be released to perform a great rebellion. And finally, he and all the forces of evil will be defeated. Now that view is basically drawn from this chapter alone in Scripture. And I don't think it really lines up with what we read in the rest of Scripture. It seems to me that everywhere else in Scripture that speaks of Christ's return suggests that that is the immediate end of all things. That's when the judgment happens. That's when God's people are saved and delivered. The idea that he would reign on earth for 1,000 years physically before
that end time, I think, doesn't line up with what we read in the rest of Scripture. Post-millennial interpretations say that basically the gospel will spread around the world and prevail to such an extent that eventually the whole world will be converted. Basically, the whole world will be converted to Christianity. Christians will rule, and things will be good, almost a paradise on earth. At that point, Christ will be ruling, not physically this time, but spiritually through his people for 1,000 years. And then Satan will wage a great rebellion against him and finally be defeated when Christ returns physically. That's the sort of post-millennial read. Lastly, amillennialism, which is the position I hold, says that the millennial reign of Christ is a present reality. So since his ascension, he's been reigning. He's been reigning over his church. And as the gospel goes out, his kingdom is being extended. It's prevailing. On the one hand, Satan's ability to deceive the nations is strictly limited, because as the nations receive the gospel, their eyes are opened. The truth is seen. Light shines on them. The dead are raised to life by the gospel. They reign with Christ through the gospel. Wherever the gospel is received, Satan is bound. But on the other hand, Satan is at work doing all that he can to deceive the world, to wage war against God and his church. And so there is this mixture of what's going on in the world in the millennium, in the 1,000 years. World history is mixed. So we should expect to see the gospel advancing all over the world, and even at the same time, Christians suffering all over the world. And then Christ will return physically in the fullness of time to judge. Now, we don't have enough time to go into any more detail on those. Those are the broad overview of the views. But please know that whichever view you hold to, or maybe you haven't thought of it, maybe you'll think of it more, we all agree on the fundamental truth that Christ will return physically to judge the whole earth. So whatever perspective you have, don't allow it to divide you from brothers and sisters in Christ. We all have a fundamental agreement. And that brings us to the final point, really, the fundamental agreement that all people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All people. We affirm that truth every week when we say the creed together. Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. In this chapter, though, chapter 20, John gives us a glimpse of what that's going to look like. And what it says here is that there are records being kept. God has scribes, angelic scribes, maybe writing down in a book everything that every person has ever thought or said or done. And so everything that we're ashamed of, everything that we have kept hidden from all the people around us, is in that book. And every time we've compromised our faith, it's in that book. And every time we've obeyed the beast, we've gone along with anti-God authorities, the governments, in our workplace, it's in the book. And every time we've gone along with the lies of our world, we've denied Jesus Christ in word or with our silence, we've ridiculed him, it's in the book. Every time we've been seduced by Babylon, we've gone along with the promise of a good time. It's recorded in the book of deeds. So it is a very sobering thing to know that one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ with our names being called out and our book being opened. But just before it's read out, and the contents are made known, another angel is going to be asked to look in a different book. Not the book of deeds, but the book of life.
And the angel is going to look carefully, and if our name is found in that book, he's going to say, "Oh, Father, I found them. Hold on. They're here. They're in this one." And that'll be the end of the judgment.
We will be safe because we trusted in the Lord Jesus. We took responsibility for every sinful thing that's recorded in our book of deeds. And he says, "I give them my life. I paid for it on the cross." If your name is in the book of life, you've got nothing to fear come the judgment. If your name is not in the book of life, well, just consider what your book of deeds has in it. So the obvious question is this: is your name in the book of life? This is really the thing I want to leave you with. Have you trusted Jesus? If you aren't sure about that, please have a word with me, with the Christian who brought you, the friend. I'd love for you to have the peace that comes from knowing that Christ has declared you one of his own, that your name is in the book of life, because we will all stand before his judgment seat. Let me pray as we come to an end. Father God, thank you that the Lord Jesus reigns, that his reign is extending over the earth, even as the Satan and his allies are raging against it. Please, would those of us who are trusting in him today, would we have a great peace? Would we have great joy knowing that there is life and joy ahead of us in eternity at the wedding supper? And Father, if there are any here this morning whose names are not written in that book, please would they have a healthy sense of fear, maybe? A sober sense of where they stand before you? And would you turn their hearts to you? Would you give them grace that they might turn to you in faith? Father, help us to declare your judgments, not our own, as we go out from here. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.